Now, you may like to turn in the brochure to the page after the centre one, which is Old Testament narrative exploring the genre. And what I'll try and do in the rest of this afternoon is to work through this section, and then tomorrow morning we'll do the second section over the page. And these are just simply very sketchy outlines to keep me on track. Fortunately, in the book, there is a little bit more space at the back where you can jot down other things, and you may like, if you're wanting to make notes as we go, you may like to use this as a bit of a template, but there's some. It's not at all exhaustive in terms of what I'm covering. I thought it would be good, though, to start by reminding ourselves of how strongly the narrative genre is embedded into Scripture, and how much narrative is a key way of God's self-revelation. And in this sort of perverse way that I have, I want to go to the New Testament to help you to understand it, because it seems to me that the New Testament summary at the end of 2 Peter 1 is a marvellous key for us to use in Old Testament preaching. So let me read to you 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then, very characteristically, very practical, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be among you. But we won't go there, we'll stay with chapter 1. Here we have the narrative template in Scripture. It's very interesting that he uses, as he's defending the historic apostolic gospel, all these short letters at the end of the New Testament, of course, are answering the question, posing the question, really, will the church remain faithful to the gospel, and will the church keep gospeling? Those are two big concerns in the short letters at the end, aren't they? As the apostolic era begins to fade, and the apostles begin to be taken from the scene, will you keep firm to the apostolic gospel? Will you keep gospeling the gospel? And as he's defending that gospel, Peter is reminding his readers that it's all about the power and the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the power refers to his first coming, clearly the parousia to the second coming. So he's saying that the Jesus who has already been here, demonstrating the reality of God in human form, dying our death on the cross, rising again in the power of an endless life. There you see the power of our Lord Jesus, and that you will see in its fullness at his parousia. Of course, 2 Peter is very much concerned with the coming, the second coming of Jesus. And he says, now these are not cleverly invented stories. There are lots of stories, but they're not cleverly invented. And we know that these things are true. We, the apostles, particularly here, he's thinking of himself and James and John, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he shows us what was happening. There was an event that they witnessed. We call it the Transfiguration. He describes it here as receiving honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." So he relates that to the events of the Transfiguration, the sacred mountain, verse 18. So we know what he's talking about. And he says that supreme revelation of Jesus, which is probably the clearest manifestation of his glory before the cross, given to those three inner group of disciples. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw, and they saw the reality of who Christ is, in as much of his majestic glory as human beings could take. But they also heard. So they were eyewitnesses in verse 17 and ear witnesses in verse 19 we also heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the mountain. So what we have is something that was seen and something that was heard. The voice of God himself from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." That is what makes the word of the prophets more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, that is, the word of the prophets made more certain through the revelation of Christ, because that is the only source of light in the darkness. See that in verse 19? It's the light shining in the dark place. So all the contemporary stuff about searching for the light within you is just simply saying you will only find darkness when you get there. There's no light within you. The light shines from outside. The light is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we saw that glory and we heard that voice saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." Now you must understand then that none of the prophets themselves, he says to his readers, made up these stories or developed these prophetic oracles. It didn't have its origin in the will of man. As Alec Mateer used to say, Isaiah didn't get up one morning and say to Mrs. Isaiah, "You know, dear, I rather fancy being a prophet." No, he's given the word of God. There's no choice in it. There's not a careers fair at the university which has a sort of stall saying prophets. God gave these words to his people through the servants whom we know as the prophets. And they spoke from God, carried along with the Spirit's breath in the sails, blown along by the Holy Spirit. Now, why are we spending time on this? Well, because this is how all the narratives work. There is an event, we were eyewitnesses, there is an explanation of the event, we heard the voice from heaven, and the event plus the explanation, as the second bullet point puts it, equals revelation. So the revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures is through events, God does things, and through his explanation of the event, God says things, and in what he does and how he explains it, he reveals himself. Now that, of course, is how we reveal ourselves to one another. If you don't know someone in this room and you get to know them in the next 2 days, it will be because we do things together, we talk to one another, we're eyewitnesses of each other, and we hear one another speak. And through what we do and what we say, we reveal ourselves, and we become friends as a result of that. So it's not something that's strange or unusual in our experience. That's the way in which all relationships are developed. But that is why the stories are so important in the Old Testament, because here are the events which God is working in the world. Here is the explanation of the event, because these are these history books, as we would call them, are known, as you remember, I'm sure, in the Jewish categorization, as the former prophets. Why do they call Judges to 2 Kings the former prophets? Well, because the history is written prophetically. It's written from God's standpoint. It's the living, enduring word of God. God is explaining himself through the events. And because they are the former prophets, speaking the truth of what God has done and explaining why he has done it, they constitute the revelation of what we call the historical books of the Old Testament. So when we're dealing with narrative, I think it's quite important from time to time not to make a great thing of it in a lecture in the place of a sermon, but sometimes to drop into the sermon just a few words about why narrative is important and how narrative works. See, I think part of the reasoning and persuading and giving people confidence in Scripture is that they see that Scripture is not a magic document, that God has chosen to speak in this way and to use the mental abilities of channels who are the means of revelation to appeal to our minds too. Lloyd-Jones, probably one of the greatest UK preachers of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to say that the truth goes through the mind to the heart to activate the will. Through the mind to the heart to activate the will. And he would often say, you cannot short-circuit the mind, you cannot shortcut it. If you try to go straight to the heart, you will get some sort of emotional response, but it won't last. If you go straight to the will, you will not have given the teaching which alone can animate the will to want to do God's will. You've got to teach, you've got to give cognitive content to the mind. The truth never stays just in the mind, otherwise it would be simply an academic intellectual pursuit, but it goes through the mind to the heart to activate the will. So one of the things I sometimes do is sit down after a sermon and look at it and think to myself, what was there for the mind? What was there for the heart? What was there for the will? If I've just left people with a mind of truth, I haven't done my job. If I've just stirred up their will and not taught them how that will is to be activated by that truth, or if I've given them something for the mind but the heart has remained hardened and not softened, now, that's the Holy Spirit's work, but my job is to make sure that there are ingredients in the way in which I say things that are cognizant of those three important elements of preaching: mind, heart, and will. I can't soften the heart, I can't strengthen the will, but God can through his word. And if I think about it in those ways, mind, heart, and will, my preaching will be much more relational, much more connected to where the people are. So here is the template. Now, that explains perhaps why the Old Testament narrative is such a dominant genre of scripture. It's been calculated that over 40% of the Old Testament is in narrative form. And lots of people, of course, say that the Bible is a book of stories, and they're not far from the truth. I mean, if you think about it, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are almost exclusively narrative. Then you get narrative in the prophets, like Jonah. You get those narratives in the writings, like Ezra, Nehemiah, Ruth, Esther, Daniel. And long narrative sections in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Job. Without narrative, the Old Testament would be vastly reduced. So it must be an important means of communication by God, and learning how to handle it and to preach it must be an important thing for us to do. Sometimes congregations feel, well, do we really want to spend all this time on the Old Testament? Because hasn't the New fulfilled it all? Yes, indeed it has. But the value of Old Testament teaching is very clearly underlined in the New Testament as well, isn't it? I often quote Romans 15:4, the things that were written before time, that's the Old Testament, were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, when you unpack that, that is an amazing job statement for the Old Testament, isn't it? Job description. If you preach the Old Testament, what can you expect God to do in your congregation? They were written for our learning, that we, through patience, that's perseverance, endurance, and comfort, comfort, strengthening, not comfort in the sense of cups of cocoa, but comfort in the strength of the sense of being given strength to keep going. Perseverance and strength and hope. And I don't know your congregation, but I know that that's what they need. You know, every congregation does. The hope that enables us to persevere. The strengthening that keeps us on the track. Patience, strengthening, hope. That's, Paul says, is what the Old Testament gives you. The things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. Or you take a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, where we're told that the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness narrative over those 40 years were written for our instruction. Several times we're told that we should learn the negative examples as well as the positive examples. And just to quote it in correctly, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then he goes through those sins. Don't be idolaters, don't be sexually immoral, don't test the Lord, and don't grumble. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. They're not just written down for historical purposes, as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And if you stop and think of it, what are the sins that are constantly tripping up the 21st century church? Idolatry, immorality, testing the Lord, and that great evangelical sin of grumbling. Those are the sins that upset the 21st century church, aren't they? So they're written for our learning. If we neglect the Old Testament narratives, we deprive our people of so much that God has given. And of course, Jesus in Luke 24, in that famous post-resurrection instruction, I don't know what you think he did in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. I think it was a Bible school on how to interpret the scriptures for the disciples. And he says to them, now these things are all about me. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the writings, they all point to me. I'm the centre of all the scriptures. So wherever you go in the Old Testament, you're going to find Christ, because he is the one who is the fulfilment of it all, he is the one who binds it all together. And that's so important to keep teaching our people that too, that studying the Old Testament is not a sort of slightly more advanced pursuit for some Christians who have an academic interest in ancient texts, but that that's where we encounter Christ. That's how we see who he is. That's how we understand him better, because all the scriptures point to him and revolve around him. So we have this big Old Testament narrative content in the whole of the Bible. Now, secondly, under that introduction, the main point, recognise the distinctives. I want to just say a word about the importance of the history of the Old Testament, because I think this is one of the ways in which we engage with the new atheism and with the scepticism of our culture. That our faith is a faith that is grounded not in philosophical speculation or ethical instruction, but in history. The atheist, the sceptic, will always try to knock us away from our history, try to separate out Christian belief as a sort of intellectual mythology as distinct from what has happened in the real world. One of the things when you preach Old Testament narrative is that you are preaching real events in time, space, history. And you are constantly saying to your congregation, these things happened. This faith is rooted in the God who has revealed himself in what he's done and what he's said. And so the importance of the history is really significant in our preparation and thinking about preaching. The Bible is God interpreting his activity in his word to us. So Jim Packer says the Bible doesn't need an interpretation, the Bible is the interpretation. By which he means the Bible is God revealing God to us. And the way that the material is organised and the way in which the stories are told and the vocabulary that's used are all divinely inspired, so that we see the importance of the history around us. Now, of course, liberal theology has attacked that over the years. Typical comments, you know, that the long narrative corpus of the Old Testament is a story, a myth rather than history. Nobody really seriously believes all these things happened and so on. That's still out there. But the argument of the Old Testament itself is that it is rooted in time, space, activity by God in his world. And I think, therefore, it's very important to face that when we're dealing with Old Testament narrative, not to sort of dodge the issue, to give the evidences that we have as to what God is doing and why he's doing it, and to begin to persuade and to reason that these stories which date back to such a long period of history have been maintained textually. If you read up the stuff on Old Testament texts and so on, it's remarkable how the purity of the text has been preserved down the centuries, and that we can have confidence that we're dealing with a good modern translation of an accurate and well-established historical text. But I think we need to do more than that. We need to show that our faith is grounded in history. For example, I was greatly helped in my early years by Francis Schaeffer. He's rather out of fashion now, but I think Francis Schaeffer was one of the greatest prophets, really, of the 20th century, largely unrecognised, partly because sometimes he wasn't perhaps the clearest in expressing his ideas, and some of his books were difficult. But Francis Schaeffer had a very clear view of what was going to become, what was existentialism in his day, and what morphed into postmodernism, and into the modern sort of atheistic secularism. And one of the things that he says, I think it's in his book on true spirituality, is what difference does it make if the fall was not an historical event in space and time? What if it was simply a myth that was created by the ancient Israelites to try and explain the existence of evil in the world? And he had three interesting comments which I'd like to pass on to you, because I think we need this to nerve us for fighting the battle for biblical truth in our contemporary context. If the fall is not a literal event, then the world as we see it may be normal to what God made it and meant it to be. And if that is so, then he is the author of our sorrows and our sufferings. So why would we believe in a God of that of that sort of character. Secondly, if the fall is not a literal event, there's no reality called moral guilt, because there has been no shift from obeying to disobeying God. And if there has been no shift, if it's this is the way things were always were from the beginning, if this is how it was all created, then what is the point of Christ's incarnation, and even more tellingly, of his sacrifice on the cross? The cross then becomes an enigma, or just a meaningless example of self-sacrificing love. But certainly there is no need for any atonement, much less a substitutionary atonement, because there's been no shift, no moral guilt. And if the fall is not a literal event, Schaefer suggests thirdly, then you can't say that anything is absolutely wrong. Morality is relativized. So he concludes it is essential for the truth of Christianity that the Bible should relate true truth, that of course is one of Schaefer's favourite phrases, true truth about the history of the cosmos. Not just parables and allegories about spiritual matters, but God acting in time, space, in history, explaining his actions in Revelation. Now I do think we've got to keep teaching people that when we teach the narratives. You know, if these things did not happen, then there is no guarantee that the God that is being revealed in them has any relevance or any real existence. How do we know that he is there? Well, we know supremely through his revelation in Christ. But Christ's view of the Old Testament takes us back to the historicity of it all and to the divine standpoint teaching us through history who God is, what his character is like. Let me just underline that with the one reference that I put under that point, Deuteronomy chapter 26, because I think it makes the point for us very well. You remember how this is the preparatory material before they enter the promised land, just before the death of Moses and Joshua's succession into the leadership of Israel. And Moses is giving instruction from God. Moses is the channel of the instruction. And he's telling them what to do when they come into the land, 26:1, Deuteronomy, the land that the Lord has given you as an inheritance and have taken possession. You're to take the first fruits of all that's produced from the soil and put them in a basket and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling. That's where the tabernacle is, the Lord's manifest presence, and say, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land that the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. Then the priest takes the basket and sets it down in front of the altar. And then, now look at this. This is very significant. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and we went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians ill-treated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labour. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, our toil and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Now, you could not have anything more historical and geographical than that. He is not standing there and saying, there's a myth that I learned about our origins, which I'd like to rehearse. He is saying, the fact that this fruit is in this basket, from this land that this God has given us, is sure and certain proof of the historicity of what I've been saying, and of the reality of God's presence with us in time and in space, in history and in geography. It's all a claim about the events of history. Now, you see, right from the beginning, this is what Israel is taught, that they are historically a people of God, called by God to show forth his praises and his glory, and their claim stands or falls on that, just as much as the New Testament gospel stands or falls on the historical person and work of Christ. If you deny the historicity of the narratives, you strip them of their purpose to relate what God has done, of course you reduce them to mere mythology, and they then become completely expendable. But if we take seriously Christ and his lordship, and if we take his view of Scripture to be our view of Scripture, how else can he be Lord if we do not follow his view of the Old Testament, then the historicity of the Old Testament is forever established in the words and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so the message is the story. It's not that there are stories that are told and you have to derive some message from it. The story is the message. The message is the story. Because God is acting in time, space. He's doing things, he's saying things, he's revealing himself in ways that are abundantly clear and supremely illuminatory, because we then begin to understand more and more of who God is. Now that gives me my first clue then. That it's not something, the message that I'm going to preach from an Old Testament narrative is not something other than the story itself. It's not appropriate then to treat it as an allegory or to look for some sort of hidden meaning. You know, the way in which that sometimes happens, the classic one, of course, is the David and Goliath thing, where the five stones are all given significance, and you know, there are various stones with which we can fight our giants, like prayer and Bible reading and those sorts of things. That view of the Old Testament is always looking for some sort of hypothetical connection is totally to misread the story. We're not at liberty to read into the story what we want to put in it, whatever interpretation our own presuppositions favour. That would deny it some historicity. What we're doing with these narratives is, first of all, unpacking the history. And I love that quotation from Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart in their book How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, where they say about Old Testament narratives, let me quote it, "No Bible narrative is written specifically about you. You can always learn a great deal from these narratives, but you can never assume that God expects you to do exactly the same things that the Bible characters did, or have the same things happen to you that happened to them." Now that liberates us, doesn't it? See, this book is a book about God before it's a book about me. This story is God teaching me about God before it's God teaching me about me. And therefore, if I approach a narrative by saying, I want this to be circling, as it were, around me, and I want to find from this narrative things that I can copy or do, I'll probably get myself on the wrong foot. I need to be saying, what is God teaching me about God here? What is God revealing to me about his essential nature and being? But because Sunday school lessons often draw morals, most people are brought up thinking that the Old Testament narratives are there really for moralising purposes. It's a good idea sometimes to check out the Sunday school materials that your folk are using to teach your kids in Sunday school, because a lot of the stuff that's produced is moralising on the Old Testament stories rather than actually teaching the character of God from them. So, you know, the sort of approach that says, boys and girls, we ought to be like Abraham, we ought to be like Moses, we ought not to be like Samson. You know, all of these moral examples, negative and positive, that's not the primary purpose of it, is it? And then people grow up thinking, well, if an Old Testament character did it, perhaps I should. Do you remember what Fee and Stewart said? You can always learn a great deal from them, of course, but you can never assume that God expects you to do exactly the same things that Bible characters did, or have the same things happen to you that happened to them. So, you know, when somebody says, well, I'm putting out my fleece because Gideon did, sounds very pious, but is that the right way to read the story? Is Gideon actually commended for it? Was it a good thing that he did it? Or was it a sign of his very little faith, which God in his grace met by yet more evidence that he was going to bless him and use him? And yet, you see, you can get completely on the wrong foot. I love the story of the guy who decided, well, he over a period of time, he became sure God was calling him to be a missionary, but he didn't know where in the world. So he thought, well, I've got to get this settled. If I'm going to be a missionary, where am I going to go? Had no burden for any particular country, but he prayed, Lord, I'm going to lay out a fleece like Gideon did, and hopefully tomorrow, Monday, you're going to show me in some way where I should go. So he goes to get his newspaper on the way to work, and he goes into the newsagent, and there is a, over the weekend, they've constructed a great display of chocolate Brazil nuts. So he says, ah, yes, this is my fleece. I put out my fleece. This is the way I'm going to go. And very excitedly, rings up his pastor. I want to come and see you tonight. I put my fleece out, and it's been revealed to me that Brazil is the place. And he goes to the pastor in the evening and talks to him about it, and The pastor, very wise man, says, well, maybe, but have you thought that it's a very good thing that they weren't doing a display of Mars bars in the shop at the time? And, you know, so many people have that view of the Old Testament. It's like a sort of lucky dip, something that I can take out of it. Oh, he did that, perhaps I can. What we've got to do in our teaching of Old Testament narratives is give a much stronger, firmer theological framework to things. What is God teaching us about God here? It's much more about him before it's about us. Now, the next thing I'd like us to do, just before we have our break, is to look at how these stories work. Because the point of telling a story is that it's worth something, isn't it? I mean, we only tell stories to one another if there is some sort of interest. When I was a kid at primary school, we used to have a refined form of torture, which was that you were given the first sentence of a story and you had to complete the story. And they were always very difficult things to do. I remember one that I was given was, the first sentence was, so the two china dogs are still on my grandmother's mantelpiece. Now, I don't know how that was supposed to contribute to our education, but anyway, we had to do it. So when you're looking at stories, it is important to say why, you know, what's the purpose of it? Why is it being told? If we follow that example, here's a story. The book that I wanted was on the very top shelf in the library. It was a very heavy book, and it was on the very top shelf. Now, I can tell from your bright countenances that you've all worked out the rest of the story already on there. But you see, what happens is you could think of many, many stories. But supposing someone is at a party telling this story, and they say, the book that was on the top shelf, that very heavy book in the library I needed. So I asked the librarian, and she got the steps, and she went up the steps and gave me the book. Now, that's a story? Well, it is a story, but it's not a story worth telling, is it? If, on the other hand, you say, so I couldn't see the librarian, and I tried to sort of summon all my mountaineering skills, and so I scaled the north face of the book stack, and the reason why my arm is in plaster and I'm walking with a limp is because it all fell down on me. Well, that is marginally more interesting. Your social life is going to have a better chance with that than with the first story. The point is clear. Stories are told to illustrate a point, to make a point that's worth telling. Now, Bible stories are just the same. You think of all the stories that could have been put in the Bible. Why did God's Spirit inspire the particular stories that we have? Well, because there's a significant point or reason for the story to make it worth telling. One of the ways in which it usually happens, under the second bullet point there, is that the stories of the Bible have this pattern of presenting problems and competing resolutions sometimes, but there is usually one resolution of the problem which has a distinctive outcome. And I find when I'm doing work on narrative that this little template is a very useful one to use. What's the problem? What are the resolutions? What's the outcome? Think of the opening chapter of Jonah. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach against that great city. Problem, Jonah doesn't want to do it. Resolution, he gets on a ship going in the opposite direction. He's going to go off to Tarshish. Outcome, another problem. The storm. The whole boat is being tossed. The sailors are in fear of their lives. Here's the problem, they're all going to drown. Resolution, throw Jonah overboard. Outcome, another problem. Jonah is now in the belly of the fish. It is a solution, in a way, but it's a solution that's a huge problem. How is that problem going to be overcome? See how it goes. That pattern, all the way through, until Jonah, finally, the solution is Jonah going to preach at Nineveh. But even there, there's still a problem, because God doesn't zap to Nineveh in the way in which Jonah hoped he would. And so there he is under his gourd, moaning and groaning about why haven't you judged them? And this was why I didn't want to come anyway. The whole book is problem, 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 and solutions that God produces to the problem, the last solution of which is his compassion and mercy in saving the Ninevites from his wrath. So, you see, that's the way it works. Now, just little things like this are helpful, aren't they? You may know all of this already, but I find it really helpful to keep saying to myself, so that problem resolution is likely to be the reason why the story's there. You could put it like this: the turning point in the story is probably going to be the teaching point of the story, the reason that it's told. The turning point's the teaching point. So when you come to the resolution, the reason that we're being told the story is not just for historical interest, but because it is theologically illustrative of principles which are always going to be true because God is always the same and the needs of his people are always the same. And those principles are going to be worked out in our lives in all sorts of different ways. But the turning point provides the teaching point for the story. And if we do that sort of basic work early on, it gives a cohesion to the story and it begins to help us to see what the big idea is going to be in the preaching of this story. Because sermons suffer from what Jim Packer used to call muddle in the middle. A muddle in the middle is caused by not having a really clear idea as to what the major teaching point of the sermon is designed to be. What is the big idea? What is the theme of this sermon? What is it I must communicate through this passage? And the more we do this work early on in our preparation, the more likely we are, as we get into the detailed applications, and as we think about why the detail's there in the text and so on, the more likely we are to be cutting with the grain of the wood and to be able to stay on track. Because it is that resolution of the problem which is the divine ingredient in the story. So, think of a classic story like 2 Chronicles 12, Shishak attacking Jerusalem. Remember, Jeroboam has divided the kingdom, and they followed the ways of the Lord in Jerusalem under Rehoboam for a while, but then when he becomes strong, he becomes conceited and proud, and he turns away from the Lord. And the Lord sends Shishak, the Egyptian pharaoh, to attack Jerusalem. Well, the problem is outstandingly clear, isn't it? And yet there are two levels of the problem. The story presents the problem of the attacking Egyptian army, but behind that there's the problem of the faithlessness of the Israelite leaders. The resolution of the problem is not that the Egyptians are repulsed by the Israelite army. They're not. They are actually stopped by God, not by a miraculous intervention, but by God restraining Shishak from destroying the city. That's the hand of God at work. And the turning point is when the leaders humble themselves and commit themselves to God. They repent and they ask God to have mercy upon them. Then Shishak's attack is not as devastating as it looked as though it would be, but if you know the story, you may remember that what he did was take away the gold shields from the temple, and in their place they simply had bronze shields, which is saying things are not as they should have been originally. Here was the temple with wonderful gold shields. Now the invaders have taken the gold shields away, and all you're left with is the bronze shields. If you're preaching this to a British congregation and you start talking about gold, silver and bronze medals, you have to be very careful that they don't settle, as the British normally do, for the bronze medal. You have to remind them that the gold shields are really rather more important than the bronze ones. But however you preach it and wherever you preach it, clearly things are not as they were after the rebellion of the king and the leaders. And yet, the resolution to the problem is God's intervention in terms of the repentance of the leaders, their confession that they've sinned, and their casting themselves upon God's mercy. Now, I don't know whether your mind's already going to 21st century equivalents on that, but we certainly are in a situation where the church is under huge attack and pressure in the Western world, and where the heritage is being challenged and chipped away all the time, and where, really, if there is going to be a change, there has to be a deep-seated dependence on God, which I don't think we're particularly good at in our contemporary Western Christendom. We tend to think that I've spent my life in ministry, and I can't remember how many committee meetings I've been in where the basic premise was if we had a bit more money and a few more people, we'd get this licked. But not a great sense of seeking God, not a great sense of dependence on him, and that if he doesn't help us, we're going to be overwhelmed by the Egyptians. You can think of parallels, you see. As soon as you start to think in these structural terms about the story, parallels suggest themselves, don't they? because God is the same, human nature is the same, the issues are the same, though they wear different clothing and they speak different languages. But these stories have been selected because they are indicative of the sorts of things that God's people will face in every generation. So we can have confidence that in dealing with these stories biblically, we are not simply imposing an ancient text upon a contemporary church, but we're illuminating something that God has given for his church in every generation, because the principles that they elaborate and that they reveal to us are the principles we need to know about in order to fight the good fight in our day. Now, one last thing before we break. There are many storytelling devices, and one important thing, and this is just a technical point, is to recognise that most of these stories were told in an oral culture before they were written down, and that therefore the form of Old Testament storytelling is primarily an oral form. And that means that there are certain devices which work, the devices of repetition, for example. To us, sometimes, when we're reading an Old Testament story, the repetition can seem a bit tedious, but we need to remind ourselves that the story is, the important points are repeated so that we really do get them. When we're looking at the page, we can see them in front of us, but if you're listening to it in an oral context, it's very different. Exodus 1, verse 11. So they put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour, in brick and mortar, all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Now, the slick sort of 21st century mind that's used to sound bites and, you know, swift messages on the screen is going to say, well, why this repetition? Well, the repetition is because it's important. So as you work with the material, what do you want to take away? Well, the one thing that the writer wants you to know is that the hard labour was ruthless. And that is one of the methods of storytelling. Another method is the change of pace. If you are in Exodus, you'll know that chapter 2 is 80 years of Moses' life, and chapter 3 is 1 hour's interview with God. And the change of pace is incredible. So Moses isn't even born at the beginning of chapter 2, and at the beginning of chapter 3, he's there at the age of 80 in the Sinai desert, God revealing himself in a burning bush. Chapter 2 is 80 years, chapter 3 through to 40 of Exodus is probably 1 year. In terms of their time out in the desert. Why? Well, because there's a variety of pace. Some things are much more important. The pace quickly deals with the birth of Moses. There are important things there, and you could preach 2 excellent sermons in chapter 2. There's lots there in terms of the provision of Moses and his preservation, his false start, and God's providential overruling in it all, that brings you to the burning bush. But that's where you're going. That's the important focus. And, of course, oral storytelling makes that clearer in many ways. There's characterization. Most of the characters that appear in the stories are not described physically as we would. They don't say, we're not looking for a man who's 6 feet tall with blue eyes sort of thing. What we're looking at is just something that we're told about this guy. And that's the important thing. The storytelling is in order that we latch on to the things that really matter most in the way in which the story is presented. So we do need to be a bit savvy about that. We're not dealing with a piece of Pauline argument here, in which every part of the long sentence has its, you know, its constructive bit to play. We're dealing with big, broad brushstrokes here, vivid images, oral telling of stories that grab you, that repeat the big things, that focus on the major ideas. And so you don't use the same technique as you would expanding a passage of Pauline argument, of course. But you do have to take care of the detail, because the detail is there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And looking at the detail will help us into the story. But we need to recognise that the story is probably going to come from an oral background rather than a written background. And to simply treat it as another piece of scripture and put it through a systematic theological mincing machine so that it all comes out in the end saying these are the doctrines that we're taught in this story is not the best way to treat it. That will destroy the story rather than work with the text as God has given it. If he gave it as a story, then we've got to preach it as a story. I mean, God could have given us a book full of systematic theology, neatly laid out under the various headings that we studied at college, but he didn't. He gave us the Bible. And while systematic theology is a very important discipline, in preaching and teaching, the storytelling of God is a wonderful example to us that we need to latch on to and use to the maximum. Because in a storytelling culture like our so-called postmodern world, that is what people are interested in. Tell me your story. So narrative preaching is going to have a huge advantage to start with. I don't think that we have to become the storyteller. I know there was a fashion a few years ago for narrative preaching where you assumed the role of someone. I went to a church once and the preacher got up and said, "I am David, Jesse's son." And he then began to talk about David's life, and he was narrating in the first person an incident from the life of David that was the subject of his preaching. I felt that distanced it from us. He didn't take me to the Bible, he took me to his reconstruction of it, and he got in the way, and I couldn't hear what God was saying. It was all meant to be very contemporary and accessible and easy, but I think actually he did it well within his lights, but I don't think it helped at all. It would be much better to have taken the Bible passage and expounded it and taught me it. So I don't mean by narrative preaching that we have to become the narrator, but we do have to work with the way the narrative has been given to us. And as we do that, give room, as it were, for God to be speaking his truth to us. Now, I'd like to just stop there. We've reached our break time, but there may be one or two questions you'd like to ask at this point, or comments you'd like to make. We'll certainly stop all the way through for those as we get into the material. So if there's any question or comment, please do feel free to make it now. In terms of form, I think the same basic rules apply, but I think what you have in the New Testament is, because most of the narratives, apart from the narrative in Acts of the growth of the church, most of the narratives are focused on the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, that the technique of the Gospel writers seems to be very often to encapsulate the narrative, not so much in a turning point, as in a sort of sign-off statement at the end of the narrative. I think when you look at Old Testament narrative, you want to keep in mind what is the narrator's view of what's happening. Sometimes we're given the narrator's comment. So, for example, in the chapter that deals with David's adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah, God doesn't feature in the chapter until the last sentence. And then you're told by the narrator, and the thing that David did was displeasing to the Lord. And it's at that last sentence that you get the divine perspective on it. Then when you come to the New Testament, you find that that sort of last sentence perspective is often there in the Gospel narratives. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's a sort of payoff point. There's a final statement which comes across. And so in that sense, you're dealing with the same sort of pattern of material, but a slightly different focus, because now Jesus is so clearly the focus that the payoff statement is really nearly always about him. But I think it responds to the same techniques. And the gospel stories are told because there are problems here that are being resolved. You know, heal me of my blindness, or the storm on the lake, or the feeding of the 5,000. They're all resolutions of problems. Okay, well, let's take a break, and we'll get back at 3:30 and get you doing some buzzing during the next session.